Judges chapter 7, verses 1 to 25. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are still too many, take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 who lapped, I will save you, and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he said, 'All the rest of the Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of the Midian was below him in the valley. And that same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites said to the Amalekites and all the people of the east that lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and to their camels who were without number, as the sand is that on the seashore in abundance, 'When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpet also on every side for all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, and held in their left hand the torches and in their right hand the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his own comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bereth Shittim toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Moleleth by Tabitha. And the man of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan.' So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan."
Thanks, Mark. And thanks again for having me here. It's a privilege to be able to come and to share God's word, to share this time with you as well. It is in many ways refreshing to come to a church where I pretty much don't know anyone. Although I catch up with Craig and Mark sometimes, it's great to be reminded, really, that the Church of God is all over the world. And even though we meet in local expressions as church families, the family of God is so much bigger. And it's good for us to recognise that and worship our God together. We all love a good underdog story, don't we? The victory of the weakest competitor, the triumph of the poorest team, the success of the downtrodden hero. It appeals to us. Whether you are watching sport or perhaps a movie, you can't help cheering on the underdog, even if it's not our favourite. Whether it's maybe a Jamaican bobsled team, perhaps, or a Kung Fu Panda, a Slumdog Millionaire, 300 Spartans, or maybe that dynamic duo from District 12. We want to see them win, don't we? And it's a little bit of a pity that you Wallabies and Springbok supporters just didn't get that satisfaction in the World Cup lately. Or maybe even the US supporters, I don't know. But when we come to certain Bible stories, we're tempted to look at them the same way, aren't we? David fighting Goliath, Joseph rising from prisoner to prime minister, Gideon with his own 300 warriors, victors. Even Jesus is seen as some sort of Gandhi-type figure who triumphed through his non-violent teaching. And certainly if Andrew Lloyd Webber was to make a musical about the chapter that we've just read, it would be an underdog story and quite likely devoid of God. But here are the three things that are wrong with the underdog story, which we see are very different in the Bible story. Firstly, the underdogs never choose to be weak. If they could choose to be strong in the first place, to be the best, they would. Secondly, the underdogs overcome the odds by their own strength and determination. And we all say, wow, they've got spirit, or that's spirit. But reality tells us that even with strength and determination, we can fail. And thirdly, the underdogs are praised for their triumph. And the goal was always their own happiness. And if you can see that on the screen, I deliberately spelt that with a Y in case you've seen that movie particularly, The Pursuit of Happiness. An underdog story for sure. So the first thing that this story shows us that we've read here in Judges chapter 7 is that God actually chooses weakness. It's not just that he is so strong that he can use weakness if he has to. It's that he chooses weakness to make his strength known, more prominent. He says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, as we read at the beginning of the service, "My power is made perfect in weakness." That is, it's shown, it's displayed, it's actually needed. It means that weakness is necessary for God, for his plans and his purposes in us. Which helps us very much to understand this story that we're looking at. See, Gideon has rallied a somewhat large army. If you read Judges chapter 6, you'll see that happening. 32,000 soldiers have answered the call to this rally. They've presented to God in what they believe is their strength, with the best that they can bring. They're sort of like, here we are, God, you know, we pledge our swords, use us however you might. But God says to Gideon very quickly, no, this is not what I want. He says, you've got too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. And they were thinking, and we're thinking, what? You know, how is that possible to have too many men? I mean, this is a battle that we're about to have, God. You know, the best show is a show of force. The best display is going to be a display of strength. What's God's deal here? But he continues on in verse 2. He says, in order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her, get rid of the ones who are afraid. Cull the number down. And so we see that God is actually seeking to protect the people from their own pride and their own fear. He knows their hearts. He knows their inclinations. He knows that they fear when things are bad, and they get really big heads when things are good. If you're keen to read a little bit further on, later on after this service, go through chapter 8. And there you'll see actually an example of both of these things. At first the Ephraimites come up and they say, "Hey Gideon, why didn't you let us join in on the victory?" You know, and their pride is preventing them from taking joy in God's victory. And then they go through these two towns as they chase the Midianites, and both towns say, "You know, we don't want anything to do with you. What if they come back? You know, we're afraid." There's the fear and the pride. And it's safe to say that we share these temptations to at times be afraid, to at times be proud. And God's strength in our weakness is supposed to be a remedy for both of these issues. So the fearful soldiers leave, and that's 22,000 men. That's an epic departure, more than two-thirds of the army. And it would be hard for a leader like Gideon to stay resolute in the face of this departure. Incredibly difficult. Hard for him to not be afraid himself. Hard for him to not put his hand up and say, "I'm one of the afraid ones. God, why don't I go home as well?" After all, verse 12 in the chapter says that the Midianite army was so numerous, almost like the sand on the seashore, at least their camels were. Thankfully, odds are not what is important to God. Originally, I was going to say they're lucky odds are not what is important to God, but I think thankfully is a better word there. See, God is still not satisfied at this point, is he? And if you read through Judges chapter 6, it's particularly where Gideon puts out the fleece, and he tests God, and he does that twice. And God, in many ways, is saying, "Well, I'm not satisfied with this one filtering. There's going to be another." So he says, "Go down to the water and have the men drink. And then separate the lappers from the kneelers." And the result is that 300 men get down and use their hands to lap the water, and 9,700 kneel down to drink. And God says, "Send the kneelers home. These 300 men are your army." This is it, right here. There's been a lot of speculation over this part of the passage particularly. Often people looking for reasons. Why would God choose the lappers over the kneelers? You know, what's going on here at a deeper level that he chose them and not them? You might even have notes in your Bible about how the lappers, well, they were more watchful and vigilant soldiers. They sort of used their hands and they could keep their eyes and look out for the enemy. Whereas the kneelers, they just threw caution to the wind and got down on their knees and immersed themselves in the quenching of their thirst. And unfortunately, some commentators have drawn all the wrong conclusions by this sort of speculation. Sure, in other parts of Scripture, in other passages, such as the parable of the 10 virgins, vigilance is regarded as spiritual strength, as a necessity. But that's not the point here in this story. In fact, it is almost completely the opposite of the point. Because the point here is that God has chosen a way, almost at random, to cut the number of men down to a mere handful. And to say, "This is your army." And he's done that to show his strength. And again, that doesn't mean that these 300 men must then be the weakest if this is what's going on. Because we already know that the most afraid ones have gone home. But again, that's not the point. We're so quick to think about who are these guys and who am I like them. But the reality is the nature and the character of these men is almost irrelevant. It's the size of the army that God has chosen to use. That's the point. See, God has taken this seemingly strong, presented army that's been put before him, and he's cut it down to a mere 1%. 1%. Because he didn't want human strength. He didn't want the best that Gideon or Israel had to offer. He wanted their weakness in order to show his strength. If you've grown up in the church, you know the stories well enough to know that God works through weakness. Whether that's Joseph, whether that's David, whether that's Gideon, whether that's others. But I think we still assume that God works through weakness because he's got no other option. We believe that God can use us despite our weakness. But if he had someone better, if there was a better choice, then surely he would go for them instead. But this story really shows that to be garbage. Because it is so obvious that God chooses weakness. He had an army of 32,000, but he chose one of 300. There were probably hundreds of seasoned warriors who could lead this army, even in Israel. But he chose this guy, Gideon, who, when you find him at the start of the story, is threshing wheat in a wine press because of the oppression of the Midianites. And it says he was probably the weakest man from the weakest family, from the weakest clan and the weakest tribe. It's very pointed to make that comment. Not to mention that God always has the option of not using anyone, doesn't he? And doing it all himself in his perfection. But he doesn't. He chooses total weakness to show his strength. And this is why he chose the cross. This is why he chose the cross. See, in many ways we might look at Jesus and we might say, well, he's that strongest option. He's God's son. He's perfect. He couldn't get a better savior. And that's true. But then God chose the cross and put his son upon it. That's the opposite of strength. It's total and utter weakness. He chose to send his glorious son into a dirty, filthy world to die a criminal's death. Because in that act of gracious love, he would show his strength. If you are a part of God's family, then he has chosen you. You might not be confident or glamorous or witty or entrepreneurial or dynamic or eloquent or any of these fancy things, but God has chosen you nonetheless. You might be fearful. You might be shy. You might be hesitant, indecisive. And you're certainly a sinner. But God has chosen to use you. He's not stuck with you. We've got to get that out of our heads, I think. He's not stuck with you. He's chosen you. And knowing that means that you can know that any success, any victory, any overcoming in your life will not happen by your own strength and determination, but by God's alone. This was the joy of what Gideon and his 300 men learned in the next part of the story. God comes and wakes Gideon up in the middle of the night. And he says, go on down to the Midianite camp because I am handing them over to you. I am handing them over to you, he says. If you're afraid though, go down there first with your servant Purah and listen to some of the talk. That will bring you a lot of encouragement. See, because God knows Gideon. He knows that Gideon is afraid. He knows that Gideon is shaken by the number count. He knows that Gideon probably doesn't want to go and fight a battle in the middle of the night. Nobody wants to. He knows that Gideon is a hesitant and cautious man, even to the point sometimes of distrust. But as we see when Gideon tests God in the previous chapter, God is patient and reassuring with him. So he uses some eavesdropping on the enemy's camp, on this dream, in order to give Gideon the confidence that he needs. And God can do that. He can use any means. Even he can use sinful means and intentions to accomplish his purposes. It's not unlike when he uses the words of the murderous high priest in John chapter 12 to foretell the atoning work of Jesus' death on the cross. God is an encouraging God who uses unexpected, unusual means to strengthen his people in their weakness in order to achieve his victory. And so in verse 15, this is really the turning point of the chapter, especially for Gideon. It's almost the turning point for him in the whole story of his life. He's finally starting to see things God's way. He recognizes that in this dream he's heard, there is God's encouragement, and he worships him. He stops right there and he worships him. And then he returns to Israel's camp and he rallies the troops. He gets the extra trumpets and jars and torches from those who had left, and he equips all of his men so they're ready to go. And then he says to them, basically, watch me. Follow my lead. Do as I do. Now, it's good to just pause for a second and recognize that these are not the words of a fearful man. You don't say that when you're afraid to lead. Watch me, do as I do. These are words of confidence. Words of a leader, words of strength. Not strength that is coming from himself, but strength that is coming from God, from his faith in the Lord. And really, that's what we need to highlight here at this point in the story. Faith and the resulting obedience. It's God's strength, yes, but this faith and obedience are what is produced when we understand God's strength in our weakness. So they go down to the edge of the camp. First, they smash all the jars and they wave the torches and they shout out a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And at this, the Midianites start to flee in fear despite their epic numbers, really. Maybe even lacking confidence because these dreams that have been going around, you know, have been heard throughout the camp. And when the Israelites then add the trumpet blast to the mix, God causes them. He causes them to turn on each other and they kill each other out of fear and confusion and run. And now with victory close at hand, other Israelites are flocking to help pursue the Midianites to the Jordan River. Gideon again rallies them. Two of the leaders are captured and executed and beheaded. Success is assured. Gideon has won the battle. Israel has defeated the Midianites. By their strength and determination, they have triumphed. Or at least that's what other people might think. Because it's not true, is it? They weren't strong. And we know that a lot of the time Gideon was not determined. No, it was purely God who won the battle and defeated the Midianites. Israel could not boast about themselves. They could boast in God and in God alone. And if someone had gone up to Gideon at that point and say, wow, Gideon, that's the spirit. Or man, you've got spirit. He would have had to say right then and there, well, you know what? That's the spirit of the Lord who came on me in chapter 6, by the way. It's the spirit of the Lord. And that's where our strategy and our assurance and our success all comes from. I cannot boast except for what God has done in and through me. And through his people. One of the things that we should love about the saving work of Jesus Christ is that there is no room for us to boast. None. We cannot claim any contribution. We cannot mistake it for our own strength. See, God's story of redemption shows that his people's weakness just grew. You read through the book of Judges and you see them spiraling, getting worse and worse. By the end of Judges, when Samson comes along, they don't even care that they're oppressed anymore. And then as the rest of the Old Testament continues, we see them falling into sin more and more. Exile comes, the numbers diminish, until literally there is just one man left, one man who's hanging on a cross. And even at that point in history, his closest friends and followers had deserted him. That right there was the weakest moment of history. But it was also the moment of God's greatest strength. Because in that moment, sin was forgiven. Death itself was conquered. Grace was poured out like it had never been done before. All thanks to Jesus, that man hanging on the cross. There is no possible way for us to boast that victory as our own, as some sort of co-contributors. And yet, it's our own to claim. The victory that was all about our weaknesses piled on top of Christ can now be ours by the strength of God. It forces us. We've read some of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. It forces us to go back to his words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You may have even read some of these last week, right? But Paul says there from verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So will not God continue to achieve his purposes through us, despite our weaknesses? He who worked through the cross. Because that's exactly why Jesus died. The cross was so that God could continue to work in us and restore his world through us without our sin and failings getting in the way. In fact, so that our sin and failings could actually be turned around. That's what God does. It's incredible. So when you hear the call to serve, when you feel it, when you are called by your church leaders, anybody, when there is that need to serve, don't let your failings stop you. Let them spur you forward, trusting in God. Because his strength is perfected in your weakness. That doesn't mean we ignore sin. And the reality that we need to deal with sin, that's not weakness that we should let go in our lives. Nor does it mean that we ignore gifts and passions when we're called to serve. But it does mean that we can ignore any sense of hopelessness or purposelessness in the church community, in God's family. And if you're here this evening and you're new to this whole Christianity business, and you think that Christians are here because of their gifts or their worth, then think again. It's not true. The gospel is that we are all weak, sinful hacks in essence. But God works in us and uses us and changes us because of what Jesus has done. And if you are a weak, sinful hack, then you are most welcome here. This is not my church, but you are welcome here. You will totally fit in here. Whether you're from a broken home or you're an alcoholic or you struggle with depression, whatever weakness shakes you, this is the right place. And for all of us here, God's not looking for us to present to Him with our so-called strength. And that's so often subjective anyway. Well, we spend our strength on everything else in life and we often give God the leftovers. No, God is looking for you, for us, to present to Him with your weak selves surrendered. As a friend of mine says, giving Him your first, not your best. Because your best is subjective. It can mean this to someone, it can mean that to someone else. But your first, that's very much a biblical concept. That is what God wants, and that is all of us. That is who we are. And that's when you get to experience God's strength the most. And Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 12, as we read. He says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" See, it's not about us showing God how good we are. That's not why we're here right now. It's not about us saying, "Look, God, look what I have to offer you. Look what I come with." No, it's about God showing us how good He is and saying, "Look, child, what I have to offer you." And really this leads us to the most important point, the concluding point, that the goal is not our happiness or our praise. It might be the case for the underdogs in the world, but our goal is God's glory. Our goal is not to learn about our potential, but to learn about God's goodness and power. Our goal is not to be encouraged that, hey, anybody can make it if they put their mind to it. Our goal is to be encouraged that God is so powerful, that He not only can use the weakest person, but He chooses to. This goes for Gideon's victory over Midian. It goes for Joseph rising to Egyptian power. It goes for David defeating Goliath. And for any overcoming that God has worked in your life. Just because we're required to have faith and we're commanded to obey, it does not mean the victory is ours. It is God who conquers. It is God who wins. It is God who defeats. It is God who is the true hero. So let's not look for our happiness. Let's not look for some kind of rags to riches story. Let's not look for the praise and the admiration of others. Let's look for the glory of God. For any and every way to point to His strength. In our faith and obedience, let's highlight the gospel and God's grace. Let's boast in the Lord. Shall we pray? Father God, we just come before You now this evening. and we celebrate your strength and your grace. Lord, we want to recognize that we are weak. Lord, in our sin, we are broken. And we confess, Lord, that there have been times where we've considered ourselves strong, or we've relied on our own strength, or we've ignored that all good is worked through and by you alone. And so, Lord, we just want to come back to this reality that we are weak, that we are imperfect, but you, Lord, are strong, you are perfect. And we ask that you will work your strength in our lives, that where we are weak, we might boast in our weaknesses, because we know that through them, you will show even more strength, even more grace, that it will be perfected in us through our weakness. And so, Lord, we just ask that you take away our pride and you get rid of our fear and you use us in your church to serve, to build it, to be witnesses. Lord, humble us, we pray, and work through us by your great strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
To bring him glory.